Genesis chapter 42. We'll read the first 24 verses of Genesis 42. Egypt and Canaan and the nations around there are gripped with the first year of the 7 years of famine. And at chapter 42, verse 1, we read that when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul, and when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Thus far. Wonderful harvest the people in the land of Canaan had enjoyed. Not for 1 year, not for 2 years, but through 7 harvests. Abundance. There was so much. But there was something that it seems the people of Canaan had not done, which had been happening in Egypt unbeknownst to them, and that was stockpiling. Because by the end of the first year of the withering famine that struck not only Egypt but also Canaan, we read that there was no food. No food. And the sons of Jacob, we read, are sitting, as it were, in the dust on the ground, looking at each other. Boys, what are we going to do? No food. We have hungry, starving children. Hungry wives. Our father is going to perish with hunger. Till one day, Father Jacob comes to them and he says, sons, why are you looking at each other? Why are you sitting here? I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Go there and buy for us so that we may live and not die. And so that's what happens in this passage as we look here this morning at these brothers going to Egypt. They're experiencing things that they will never forget and things they never expected. Experiencing that in the long plot of his providence, the God of their fathers has caught up with them. And a straightforward trip to buy food will turn for these brothers into a complicated and trying confrontation with their past. A simple trip that implodes on them as they fester in a hot Egyptian jail for 3 days and stumble back home with humbled and confessing hearts, their ears ringing with that solemn threat from the governor, never to return without their youngest brother. Our theme this morning, Joseph meets his brothers in Egypt. First, we see fulfilled dreams. You can imagine the excitement in the air as these brothers mounted their donkeys and headed southwest. Hope filled their breasts. Is it true what Dad says? There's grain in Egypt to be purchased in the midst of this famine? Amazing. We may come back soon with bags and bags of grain to feed our wives and our little ones. In a sense, such a relief is like a dream fulfilled, isn't it? Fulfilled dreams. They've been dreaming for no doubt days and weeks of some way to find food, and here it is. What a blessing. What a break. In verse 4, we're told that Benjamin was not allowed to come because Jacob is very afraid of something bad happening to him, and that, of course, will feature and be very important for us to know later in the story. But I think that absence of Benjamin as they're traveling to a place no less than Egypt itself must have made these boys think of Joseph. They're not boys anymore. They're grown men. 20 years ago, that other son of Rachel had been sold to the very land they're now going to. Don't you think the thoughts must have gone through their minds? I think he's still alive. Hey, Gad, what if we see him? You can imagine as they get into the town, the towns and cities of Egypt, they get into busy areas, metropolitan areas, that they look into houses and they look down alleyways and they look at markets. Could Joseph be here? At any rate, they must have wondered what had become of him. In verse 5, we read that they are among others that come to buy food. The corn market in Egypt was a busy place with people from all over the place. And you can imagine these brothers standing in line, waiting. And as you and I do too, as we're standing in line waiting, we look around. We observe our surroundings. At the end of the line stands a man. They don't even consider thinking about who he might be. He's the Egyptian somebody, some special person, and they'll find out soon he's the governor himself. But they might have looked around, even there. Could Joseph be around? They don't know. We're told there that Joseph personally oversaw the sale of corn to all the people of the land. And as we think of that, we might think, well, that's hard to believe. Could Joseph possibly have been present for every single transaction? Think of the scale of this work, the amount of people he would have had to do business with. Well, I think the answer lies in this, that he would have had helpers. Obviously. But let us remember this too, that the only national issue that required attention in this time of crisis was the food issue. The sale of food during these years of famine was the whole reason Pharaoh promoted Joseph. To stockpile food for 7 years and then to watch over the sale of it for 7 years. This was his job. And any other affairs related to the nation could be handled by others who would in turn report to Joseph or his subjects. This was Joseph's job. And that explains why he's personally there overseeing the sale of food at that market. He's the general manager of Egypt's corn market. We may add the speculation that perhaps Joseph fully expected his brothers to come and did not want to miss them. We can't say for sure. But as the line creeps forward, now these brothers come forward to make their purchase. And it's clear from the text that this was not a regular grocery store purchase. After all, children, you don't go to Superstore and bow down to the cashier. You may greet them, but here they bow. There's a sense of obligation, not only for these brothers, surely the others before them also bowed, and so the brothers do too. This governor was obviously venerated. He was respected by all. As the people come to buy their food, they recognize in him their Savior. They bowed before this renowned man whom Pharaoh had named none less than Zaphnath-Paaneah, meaning the Savior of the world. People worshipped him. They at least honored him, and they bowed before him. They paid respect to him. For without him, they would have perished long ago. If people really worshipped him, would Joseph have had accepted that and reveled in that? No. But these Egyptians were superstitious. And had not Pharaoh said, "Bow the knee," everybody knew it. Everybody acknowledged it. Nobody argued or they would be denied food, and so they bow. And here's a picture for us, rising from this text. A picture of the true Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Today, many don't bow their knee to him. Many mock him and ignore him. They don't acknowledge him as Lord, but his people do bow. Those also here this morning who have seen by faith the glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, they bow. They confess their sin to him. They depend on him for everything. They recognize that without him, they'll perish. Have you bowed? Have you honored not some fellow human being as people here do to Joseph, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Have you honored him? Do you submit yourself and your whole life to him? It's interesting how we have that custom, and it's a good custom, to pray before we eat food. We sit down for a meal and we pray. Some refer to it as we say grace. Easily becomes a habit, doesn't it? But what are we doing when we do that? We are acknowledging that our daily bread comes from him who owns everything. Every stalk of corn growing in this valley, he owns. We just sang it, the earth with all that dwell therein, with all its wealth untold, belongs to God who founded it upon the seas of old. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and therefore all that we are, you and me, we owe to him. That's why it's so good to regularly and publicly pray and recognize and acknowledge him also in our families. But also personally, spiritually, do you recognize that without him, you'd have perished long ago? That it's of his mercies, of God's mercies, that we are not consumed. And that he has not dealt with you and with me after our sins, according to our sins. That makes him so worthy to be worshipped. Yes, Joseph is a glorious picture here as the nations coming to him for their very life. What a picture of Christ Jesus the Lord of all the earth and all the peoples of the earth coming to him as the great Savior of the world, who washes sinners clean from their sin and fits them for heaven to dwell with him forever. Let that picture challenge us this morning. And let it poke each one of us in our hearts as to how we live in this world, in our lives, before him. Well, we're told that Joseph knew his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. They think he's a complete stranger. And therein, as they bow before him, their brother, though they know it not, more dreams are fulfilled. Joseph's dreams. In verse 9, it even says that, doesn't it? Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. He sees with his own eyes the fulfillment of those dreams, how years ago, 20 years plus before, he had been in his father's house back in Canaan, and he told his brothers and his father that they were binding sheaves in his dream, and his sheaf stood, and all the corn stalks of those assigned to his brothers, representing his brothers, bowed down to his sheaf. It was a revelation from God. He knew it. And he told them, and they mocked him, and they hated him for thinking he was so much better than they are. Now he sees the fulfillment. He knows. They don't know. They don't realize that he knows. What a thought it is to be in the presence of one who knows exactly who you are, but to think that your identity is hidden. That's what's happening here. They thought, this man has no idea who we are. We're just bowing because the guys in front of us bowed. We just want food and to go home. It's quite a thought. But just when you think you're unknown and therefore impervious to scrutiny, the one before whom you stand knows you through and through. It's true for those brothers who went on living without speaking about the sin, the crime of their past, hoping it would go away, pushing back their guilty consciences, putting it out of mind, and yet somewhere deep down it lurked. They knew this was wrong. They knew they had sinned, even though they didn't always think about it over the last 20 years. It was always there in the background. They couldn't get rid of this fact they knew to be true. Especially here in Egypt, that sin is staring them in the face of every, as they look at every slave in that city, is it him? And there they stand before the governor who, unbeknownst to them, knows it all. And yet that's also how some of you sit in church here this morning. What you don't realize, or what you at least put out of your mind, is that the Lord God, before whom you exist, sees you. You think, I can come to church, or I can go to prayer, or I can just live my life on this world, on God's world, and just tuck away a few things under the carpet and hide them inside the bundles wrapped in my heart, and God won't see. Really? Then we're like the fool of Psalm 14 who says in their heart, there is no God. Either there is a God who knows everything, or the God of your imagination that you can hide things from is no God. You try to conveniently forget that God sees you, and so you put him out of your mind, you put your sin out of your mind, and you are like an ostrich stuffing your head in the sand, hoping it will all go away. And yet somewhere deep down, also the sin of your heart, if that has not been reconciled with God, you know it. It lurks. Things you've thought, things you've said, things you've done that were not right, you knew it. Even though you don't always think about those things in your life as you live your life, they're always there under the surface. You can't get rid of those facts that you've sinned and that you know to be true. You know, beloved, the one in whose presence we gather this morning has X-ray vision into our hearts. He sees us all. He sees everything, just as Joseph saw everything in those brothers, though they thought it was all hidden from that man. And oh, what a blessed thing it is to recognize that, to acknowledge it, to know that we cannot escape his knowledge of us, that he knows, as the psalmist says, our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows all our thoughts afar off, and to reckon with that is so blessed. To face it. Everything you did this week, God knows 100%. You might think you can sit here and hide it from others, and maybe you can, but you can't hide it from God. For all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let us come before him. Then also this morning, as we sit here in his house with exposed hearts, with fear and trembling, with confession of sin, with our need of him, turning to him, because when we turn to him, he will never, ever push you away. And neither will Joseph. Although, at first, it sounds like he's going to. He'll pretend, he decides, not to know his brothers, and he'll test them with rough words, our second point. We saw fulfilled dreams, now we see rough words. Very brief introductions. Where do you come from? Canaan, to buy food. It's interesting that in chapter 43, verse 7, when the brothers tell Jacob about this very meeting, they tell Jacob that Joseph specifically asked them about their father and whether they had another brother. We're not told here those things, but there's no reason to think that the brothers made this up. Probably Joseph did ask them some more questions, but the key here is the final conclusion. He says this, "I don't believe you. You are spies. You have come to spy out the land, to see the nakedness," it says, that is, the exposed parts of the land, the undefended parts of the land. And these brothers are blown away by this. They're shocked. Did they really come all this way only to be accused of espionage? No, my lord, they say respectfully, we've not come to be spies. We're here to buy food. We're honest men. We're all the sons of one man. Joseph doesn't budge. You are spies. And they grow desperate. Look at verse 13. Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Again, Joseph says, it's as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. It's interesting how Joseph must have heard those words, one is not, one is no more. They're talking about me. I'm right in front of them. Joseph says one brother must go home to get the younger one to prove whether they're lying or not. Notice he says, by the life of Pharaoh. He makes this an issue of maximum national security. He's invoking the name of Pharaoh himself. Very serious. Next, he throws them all into prison for 3 days. Why? Well, here's why. You see, Joseph has not missed the remarkable reversal of positions here. 20 years ago, he had been sent to them by their father to bring a report, to see how they were doing, and to bring them food. How had they treated him? They threw him into a pit. They made him a prisoner. Now it's 20 years later. They've been sent to him by their father. They've come to bring food. Not to bring food, but to buy it. How shall he treat them? Well, certainly not with vengeance or spite. That's not Joseph's motive here. His motives are pure. His desires ultimately are good. But he throws them into prison to replicate what they did to him 20 years ago. Just to get back at them? Just for vengeance? No, as a test. They had thrown him into prison and shown no mercy. They had used rough words against him. Now he does it to them. Why? To bring home to their consciences the grievous nature of their sin and ultimately to get them to repent. He loves his brothers. He wants the best for them. But he wants to see them repent. It's so important when we love those around us who maybe have done grievous things. What we actually want to see in them is genuine, heartfelt repentance and turning to God in confession. We want to see that in them. That's the best place to be. Because when we confess and forsake our sin, then, the Bible says, we'll have mercy. But soon we just go on and shove things under the rug or even enable people to do things and in the name of what we call love, just keep them going in the way they're going. That's terrible. We want to see people turning. We want to see genuine repentance. That's what he's after. And you see, if Joseph here on the flip side wanted only to terrorize them, he would have revealed his identity right away. He would have said, guess what? I'm your brother, and you are in for it. He didn't want to do that. He remains hidden. He doesn't care about himself. He doesn't want to be vindicated. He wants their good. And isn't that how Christ deals with you? The Lord deals with sinners like you and me, bringing us into emptiness, bringing us to an end in ourselves, drying up your comfort, putting you into a spiritual prison perhaps, leaving you with an empty feeling, taking away your peace, troubling you with an awakened conscience. Why? We don't like these things. The brothers weren't liking the treatment they got. Why does the Lord do this? To bring us to the place where we will acknowledge our sin. And he says it of his people Israel, when I've carried them off captive and brought them into a strange land, there they shall remember their sin and turn to me. Are you troubled by your sin? You see that by nature you're in danger, and does that also lead that danger also leads you to confess that sin before him? Because that's the Lord's goal. He may deal roughly with you in his providence. He may hide his face from you for a moment, but not because he is rough in heart or wants to harm you, but for your good. And he's calling you this morning, if you're struggling with your sin, turn to me. Because with me, the Lord is tender mercy and abounding grace. He's full of free forgiveness. But only turn to him and surrender all to him and bring it all to him. Then you're in the best place. Psalm 103 says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. But he will also chastise as a father whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, but all in love, all to bring you back. You know, the purpose of Joseph there is not disappointed. We see that in our third point, painful confessions. What happens? We find it in verses 18 to 20. After 3 days, Joseph comes to them and he says, do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. Now he flips it. He says, rather than all of you staying in prison and one going, I'll let you all go home and one stay in prison. And you bring that little brother to me. Then you won't die. Remember, he's been speaking to them through a translator. He stands there with stony eyes and expressionless face, pretending not to understand what the translator now conveys to them in Hebrew, and he waits. Those 10 brothers of his, for whom his heart was yearning with compassion, and they begin to stammer out words to one another in Hebrew, and he's listening to the whole thing. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul. Think of that as 20 years before. Picture the scene, Joseph standing at the mouth of this pit as they're stripping his clothes off, and he's pleading with them, brothers, don't hurt me. As he's dragged back out of the pit a little later, and he sees there a caravan of traders, and he realizes he's about to be sold, and he pleads for his life with them. They don't care. They take the money, they sell him off, and they say some mean words to him as he stumbles off behind the camel. The anguish of his soul, the brothers are remembering. And they're saying, because we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. Do you hear the confession? The finger has been laid on the sore spot. That crime, that guilty state of their hearts, hidden away, overlaid by the many years that have passed since then, it now comes out. Confession. painful confession. They've become guilty before God. They're honest before God and each other. It's interesting how this man, Zaphnath-Paaneah, Joseph, he had said, "I fear God." What he meant to communicate by that was, "I will be reasonable because I recognize that I will also have to answer to God above and must not be too harsh with you, my prisoners." But why does he say this? He says this in order to poke them, to provoke them to factor God into their lives, to get them to see who they are, not just on a human level, but before God. To get them to think it through, that if this Egyptian governor who's got it made in the shade, he's running the world, he's got both hands on the world economy, if this Egyptian governor recognizes that he's subject to God above, what about us? Joseph knows that a sinner needs God, needs to face God, and so he brings up God, and he plants that seed into their hearts, hoping that they'll look up to God. Because all those years, these brothers have lived past God. But he points them in love to their greatest need, God. He knows it's not enough to simply say, "Oh, it's okay, I forgive you." Many people do that, you know. They make up on an earthly level. They feel good for a moment, but the root heart issue, the condition of their soul before God, is never dealt with. Joseph understood this is what they need. And it's true for them, but it's true for us too. We need God. We must do business with our souls and God. We must confess our sin before the Lord, who we have been, what we have been. You can't afford to only make up for your sins on an earthly level and try to feel good about it. It's not enough. The primary great consideration for every one of us here this morning is God. So David said, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Sure. Didn't he sin against his people? Sure. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. If you go on in sin, think of God. Oh, that thought of God may bring you no peace. But that's because you feel guilty before him. But don't run away from God. Look to him in Jesus Christ, his Son. Look to him at the foot of the cross, where sin was paid for, where the guilt and the power of sin were destroyed, where death in that tomb from which he rose was conquered. Death, the punishment of sin. God in Jesus Christ stands ready to give any and every sinner abundant life. God is not a God who will leave your soul in anguish or to languish. He will hear you. He saves to the uttermost all that come unto God through Jesus Christ. He will give exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or even think or imagine. He's so much better than you think he is. Think of Joseph. He's so much better than those brothers think he is. He has so much more in store for them as you read on in the coming chapters. That's what God is like. Oh, as Joseph will soon do, God will put grain in your saddlebags. He'll provide for you day by day. He'll add money back in your bag. He'll give all that you need for life and for godliness. Oh, he may deal roughly with you, but his heart is turned towards you in love and compassion. His gospel is filled with proof of his compassion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read them and you see Jesus walking this world. How many times you find the word compassion? One man said that compassion is the most described, most written about emotion of Jesus. And based on that, you can trust him. While the painful confession continues, as Reuben now answers them and says, "Didn't I tell you? I told you not to sin against the child." And Reuben actually at this point says, "Behold, also his blood is required," showing us that he's allowing for the fact that Joseph may well be dead. And that because of that, now divine justice is catching up with them. Now what? They've come to confess their sin. They're wrestling with it. Now what? Oh, it's exactly in such a state, in such a condition that we feel the most alone and forsaken and the furthest from God. But it's precisely then in that very state that there is one who is very near, who has in fact led you into that state, who understands you. That's so beautiful about verse 23. Do you see it? But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. He knew their language. What a beautiful picture. When you're at that low point, when you're struggling with your sin, when you feel down and you feel like there's no hope left, there is one who knows you. He knows the language of your smitten heart. Though you feel alone, he sees you, and he's so much closer than you think. He's standing right in front of you, even as Joseph to those brothers. He knows the way that you take. In fact, he's brought you there. And that's why when Saul of Tarsus prays and pleads and struggles and wrestles in that house in Damascus after his conversion, the Lord says to Ananias, go see him, because look, he's praying. God sees him. Maybe you can relate to these brothers. But take also the comfort from this truth that he who brought you to that place, he who you need in that condition, is nearer than you think. And then we get another picture here, a picture of the heart of Christ towards sinners as they confess their sin. We read Joseph has to leave the room. Verse 24. He turned himself away from them and he wept. Won't be the last time he'll do that. He'll do that next trip as well. But he does it here, showing to us his heart full of love and compassion, so grateful to God to see his brothers in this place, working through their sin before God. Nothing better in this world for a poor, wretched sinner to do than to open the ugly record book of his or her sin and to confess it before the Lord. That's a good place to be in. And sometimes we want to go straight to grace. We might think, what's all this talk about sin and guilt? But think. Think of Daniel. Here comes Daniel. He appears for us in the pages of the Old Testament much later. And Daniel, it's not recorded in the entire book of Daniel or anywhere else in the Bible that he ever sinned. From our perspective, Daniel was sinless. He wasn't. He was a sinful man. But knowing what we know about him, listen to his prayer. Daniel 9, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers and to all the people of the land. He had no reason to pray that personally, but he does. He includes himself. We all have sinned and he knows it and we deserve nothing. Our very existence as sinners in God's world is an offense, and Daniel humbles himself, and that's why we can't go straight to grace, but we must confess who we are, and then comes grace. We don't have to stay in that place, but we have to come through that. And so let us confess. Maybe you're here this morning as we close, and you say, how can I? I don't even feel I know how to. I don't feel like I should feel like these brothers are feeling. Well, you ask the Lord to bring you to that place of humble contrition before him, because he can do it. Tell him your heart. Tell him your needs. And cling to Christ with your whole heart. One more picture of Christ in the last words. Joseph comes back from weeping and he points at Simeon. He says, you, come here. Why doesn't he pick Reuben, the oldest one? If he didn't know it from 20 years before, he knows it now because Reuben just said it, that Reuben was the one who actually saved his life. So he spares Reuben and he takes the next oldest, Simeon, and he binds him before their eyes. He makes them watch the binding of Simeon, how he is handed over to a strange Egyptian who who takes him away and commits him to jail. How evocative this must have been of that time 20 years before when they had taken Joseph, they had bound him, and they had handed him over to strangers and sold him off to Egypt. It must have made an impression on them. But there's more than Simeon here. Do you see here in Simeon one who was also bound for our iniquities? It's another picture, I say, of Christ. And amazingly in the Gospels and in the Word of God, the Lord makes you and me watch the binding of Christ. He makes you and me watch the crucifying of Christ. And he makes you and me watch the death of Christ, even four times recorded in the Gospels and prophesied and spoken of throughout the Word. Why? To ensure that we see it, that we watch that innocent, perfect, holy, precious Son of God going the way I deserve. While we may go loaded with bread and provision to our Heavenly Father, we who have so sinned, we who are so unworthy and deserve nothing, we see Jesus bound, taken away to the prison of death for our sin. And that's the gospel. Amen. Let's pray.